Almighty, loving Father in heaven, we have so much to thank Thee for. We thank Thee for this wonderful feast that Thou hast prepared for us with the labors of these dear ones in here in Ohio. Thank You for all the discourses that Thou hast given us. It seems as though that they've not only been the meat, but the dessert, all combined. And as a child, we seem to like the dessert, but we also love the meat. And now, Father, we pray that we will receive more blessings from Me through our dear brother Bill. Bless his lips, bless our ears. May we receive these lessons that we may bring praise, honor, and glory to Thee. And Father, we do thank Thee also for the beautiful hymn that was sung. The words mean so much to all of us, that we are nothing, but Thou found something in us. In Jesus' name we thank Thee. Amen.
We have love and greetings from Sister Evelyn McAllister and your brethren from the Berean Bible Students of Southeast Michigan. Also at this time, it's good to see Brother Bill and Sister Donna with us. I think it's been a while since you've been out this way. And Brother Bill will share with his study notes on the ancient worthies of Esther and Mordecai.
Dear brethren, it is indeed a joy and an honor to be here. We have looked forward to returning to the Columbus area. We have some ties here from a few years back. Of course, Peter and Lisa, my daughter and son-in-law, lived here for many years, and they send their special love to you. Also, our class sends special love, and especially our son-in-law, who many of you have met, Brother Tim Allen, sends his love. And we received an email this past week from Sister Lee Mansook, who wanted her special love to be brought to you as well. We'd like to thank the ABSCO class for providing this particular assignment. And we've enjoyed looking into this story of Esther and Mordecai. And an appropriate story for the theme of this convention, our cloud of witnesses. And I was especially intrigued with the quote from the second volume that's on your programs, about a pantomime illustration. And indeed, don't these ancient worthies portray for us, perform for us, a very special story that reaches across time. I was intrigued by the word pantomime. It didn't fit my classical definition of the word pantomime. The dictionary defines it as a performance which is a story told by expressive bodily or facial movements. The second volume quote reads, "They, flesh," referring to the fleshly house of sons, "unconsciously, under God's arrangement, furnish pantomime illustration of spiritual things, which if studied, heeded, greatly bless and enlighten the spiritual house of sons." Now, I found a definition of pantomime illustration in reprint, an early reprint, reprint 389, and he states there, Pastor Russell, that scriptural history was a living, speaking, and prophetic pantomime, a prophecy acted out in type by living characters. And so Esther and Mordecai act out for us a story illustrating courage, devotion, determination, faith, reverence, and loyalty. There's something else very unique about this book of Esther, from which our story is taken. There are two books in the Bible where Jehovah is not named, is not referred to by name, either by Jehovah or God. And Esther is one of them. The other is Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. However, both of these books portray for us stories that make that are stories of love and devotion. Stories which enact scenes that present to our minds the love and devotion of the Heavenly Father. The Father, Jehovah, as found so abundant in His plans and purposes for mankind. Scenes which portray His constant care and providence for those who exercise heartfelt faith by devout actions that stem from dedication and loyalty. For our lesson today, we've broken it up into three parts. We have to tell the story. We thought about just hitting bits and pieces of it, but we're going to read the story. We're going to present the story. And then we're going to look at the principal characters of that story and draw some types and that are revealed by the interaction among these principal characters. And then we'd like to draw some lessons that will help us individually grow stronger in our personal faith and courage. So let's start with the story. And we're going to go through the narrative of the story, and we're going to let the master storyteller tell the story, Brother Robert Seclemian. And we're going to read his words. The story of Esther. The events of our lesson are found in the book of Esther, took place about 500 years before Christ. The second universal empire, that of the Medes and the Persians, ruled the world under King Ahasuerus. This king was the great Xerxes of secular history. The Bible account says that he reigned over 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia. This composed the entire civilized world of that time. As was usually the case with ancient heathen kings, Ahasuerus was an absolute monarch, a severe autocrat. His word was law. He had the power of life or death in his hands. He sat upon a magnificent throne in a large and beautiful place called Shushan. The king had accumulated great treasures, the best of everything gathered from all parts of his worldwide kingdom. He was very proud of these possessions. One day, he decided to make an exhibition of his treasures. He proclaimed a feast to last 180 days, to which he invited all his governors and other public servants from all over the world. Today, we would call it a world's fair, or exposition. Of course, they didn't eat all the time during the 180 days, which is 6 months. Between feastings, we read that he showed them the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, Esther 1:4. When this great world's fair was over, he gave a special banquet for his princes and governor and palace staff in the garden of the palace. It was a sort of farewell party lasting 7 days for those who would be returning to distant provinces. There was an abundance of wine of the most excellent quality for anyone who wanted it, but no one was compelled to drink. The queen, the king's wife, named Vashti, and she was beautiful. Vashti means beautiful. While the king was having a banquet in the garden for the men, she was having one in her apartment for the women of the royal household. On the last day of the farewell banquet, the king was in a good mood. Everything had gone well. He had made a fine impression by the display of all his treasures, of which he was so proud. Probably because of drinking many farewell toasts to those who would be departing, he had partaken rather freely of wine. The account says that the heart of the king was merry with wine. In his expansive mood, a thought came to his mind. What better way to end the celebration than by showing the assembly the greatest treasure of all, his beautiful queen? This was his most precious possession. So he commanded the 7 chamberlains who waited on him to bring Vashti to them, making sure that she was dressed in her finest gown and had the royal crown upon her head so that all might see her beauty. Then they eagerly awaited for her to appear. In a few minutes, the chamberlains returned alone. Vashti had refused to come. The feasters were stunned. This was unbelievable. To defy the king who ruled the world was a very serious thing. Bad as it was to do before the princes and governors of all the provinces, and thus puts the king to open shame, was unforgivable. The king was angry. He consulted the wise men, the 7 top-ranking princes of the realm, about what should be done to the queen for refusing to obey his command. The decision was that because of the bad example Vashti had set, in that she had defied her husband's rightful authority before all the people, she should no longer be queen. They recommended that her royal estate let the king give to her neighbor, who is better than she. Esther 1:19 from the Rotherham. The king agreed. Vashti was deposed and divorced. Now it became necessary for the king to select another queen. Of course, she must be the most beautiful girl in his worldwide kingdom, so they held a beauty contest. Hundreds of pretty girls from every nation of the world were brought to Shushan, the palace, so that the king might pick out a new queen from among them. Each was assigned a maid. During a 12-month period, each was trained in local customs and language and furnished all the perfumes and beauty aids required to prepare herself for the judging. There was in the palace an Israelite named Mordecai, who was a trusted officer of the king. Years before, he had adopted a little orphan girl named Esther and brought her up as his own daughter. She was now 15 years old and was exquisitely lovely. So Mordecai entered her in the contest without telling anyone that she was his daughter. Esther was so charming that everyone who saw her loved her. The chief eunuch in charge of the contest arrangements was so captivated by her that he assigned Esther 7 maids, especially selected from the palace staff. He provided her every luxury and arranged for her and her maids to occupy the best apartments in a wing of the palace. Mordecai knew that Esther was a devoted daughter, would miss him, so every day he would walk in front of the building where Esther lived so that she might see him from her window. Perhaps they even had a prearranged system of signals whereby she could indicate how things were going with her. This is suggested by the words in Esther 2:11 from Rotherham. And throughout every day, Mordecai used to walk to and fro before the court of the house of the women to get to know the welfare of Esther. Esther is presented to the king. After their long preparation and training, the girls were ready to be shown to the king. What a colorful pageant that must have been. Dressed in their daintiest native costumes, adorned with cosmetic, anointed with perfume, and acting their best, they were taken in one by one into the king's presence. Each one went in with high hopes of perhaps becoming queen of the whole world. They came out disappointed and were assigned a secondary place in the household. He gave no special recognition to any of them. Then it was Esther's turn to go in. Verse 15 seems to indicate that she did not depend on artificial beauty aids as the others had done, but was her own natural, lovely self. This time, the king was utterly captivated. Quoting from Esther 2:17, "And the queen loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." The king did not know that Esther was an Israelite, and he did not care. He loved her for herself alone. The glad news was proclaimed throughout the kingdom, and there was great rejoicing. We can just imagine how very proud and happy Mordecai was that his beloved Esther had been chosen queen. We read in the verse 18, "Then the king made a great feast to all his princes and servants, even Esther's feast. He wanted to proudly show them all the beauty of his new queen." We may be sure on this occasion Esther did not refuse to come as Vashti had done. We read of Mordecai that he sat in the king's gate. This means that he was responsible for the safety of the king, that none should enter the palace who might do him harm. He was something like the secret service that guards our president's life. One day, Mordecai heard of a plot against the king's life. He had told Queen Esther about it, who told the king in Mordecai's name. The plotters were arrested and hanged. It was a custom in those days to keep a record of any favor done to the king, so it was written in the royal record how Mordecai had saved the king's life. The villain. Every story has a villain. In the story of Esther, it was a wicked man named Haman. We read that he was an Agagite, which means he was a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek. The Amalekites were a deprived race. They were the historic enemies of Israel. Not realizing his wickedness, the king had promoted Haman to be his right-hand man and set him over the others in the palace. Whenever Haman came along, the people bowed, even knelt down to him, and how he loved it. But there was one man who did not bow the knee. or kneel to him. And that man was Mordecai. He knew of Haman's wickedness and refused to show any respect for him. Haman already hated Mordecai because he was a Jew. Now he hated him even more because he would not bow down to him. Haman's first impulse was to kill Mordecai, which he had the power to do. But his hatred was so intense that he wanted to kill every Jew in the whole world, much like Hitler wanted to do. Haman devised a plan to do this by using his autocratic power of King Ahasuerus, who ruled the whole world. It was a simple and brutal plan. The king trusted him. If, without mentioning Mordecai's name, he could convince the king that the Jews scattered throughout the world were a dangerous people, a menace to his kingdom, and ought to be exterminated, he would thus, with one stroke, not only kill Mordecai, but his entire race as well. However, when Haman made this plan, he was not aware that Queen Esther, whom the king loved much, was also an Israelite. Now we read from the record, found in Esther 3, verses 8 to 11, from the Moffat translation. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, There is one race scattered among the races of all provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other race. They do not obey the king's laws. Therefore, it is not proper for the king to tolerate them. If it please the king, let an edict be written for their destruction. To impress the king with his sincerity, Haman offered to pay out of his own pocket an enormous sum to defray the cost of the massacre. We read again, "And I will pay over 4 million silver pounds to the royal treasurers for the royal treasury." So the king drew off his signet ring, gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep your money," said the king to Haman. "Do what you like with the race. They are in your hand." The signet ring, which King Haman was signing, was a signing ring upon which was carved the king's own seal. Haman could now write any law he wished and sign it with the ring in the king's name. Of course, the king did not know that he had consented to the death of not only his trusted servant Mordecai, but also of his own lovely queen. Everything was working out as Haman had planned. The law he now wrote and sealed was an extremely wicked one. On a certain day, every man, woman, and child of the Israelites all over the world should be killed. Then he added a satanic touch. In order to provide an incentive for the carrying out of the massacre, anyone who killed a Jew would be entitled to take over his property as a prize. The law was translated into every language of the whole world and sent by swift messengers to the governors of every nation, with orders to proclaim it to all the people. We can imagine the vicious results of this proclamation. The Jews, with their talent for accumulating wealth wherever they went, had always aroused the envy and covetousness of the Gentile neighbors. Now here was an opportunity for the Gentiles to legally murder the Jews and seize their belongings. Impelled by greed, plans would be made as to which Jewish family would be the most profitable to kill on the appointed day. We may be sure that Haman earmarked Mordecai for his own personal victim. The decree of Haman was also published in Shushan, the palace. When Mordecai read it, he was deeply distressed. and went into mourning. And this he was joined by all the Jews in the world. We read from Esther 4:3, in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the distressed. There was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Though a servant, Mordecai told Esther what Haman had done. He furnished her a copy of the decree and told her that she must go to the king and appeal to him for mercy on behalf of her people. She sent a messenger back to Mordecai, telling him she could not go into the king because it was the law that anyone entering the king's presence without being called would be instantly put to death, unless the king held out his golden scepter to such. It had been a month since the king had asked to see her. And then we read from Esther 4:13-16. Then Mordecai returned answer to Esther, "Think not in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Shushan, and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it be against the law, and if I perish, I perish." That was from the Revised Version. Esther approaches the king. On the third day, Esther put her finest royal gown and went unbidden to the king's throne room. She stood at the open door. The king glanced up, and seeing her lovely king, he was charmed. He smiled and extended his golden scepter with great relief. Esther approached the king and touched the top of his scepter. Noting Esther's look of anxiety and realizing she must have something very important in mind to risk her life, the king asked, "What is your wish, King Esther? What is your request? You shall have it if it were half my kingdom." What a change of atmosphere can take place in just a few seconds. One moment, Esther was fearing for her life. The next, she was offered half the whole world. But wise Esther did not immediately make her petition to the king. She invited him and Haman to have dinner with her that day. After dinner, the king again asked Esther what her request was, and again told her she could have half of his kingdom. Haman heard this and realized the king's great love for his queen. Again, Esther did not make her request known, but invited the king and Haman to dinner again the following day, promising to tell them at that time. Haman was very proud of being the only guest invited to dinner with the king. This high honor went to his head. He felt that he was really somebody. On his way home, he passed by Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, and as usual, Mordecai refused to bow to him. We now read from the account, Esther 5, verses 9-14. That day Haman went away glad and gratified. Then he noticed that Mordecai neither rose up or trembled before him in the king's gate. He was indeed furious with Mordecai, but he restrained himself and went home. Then he sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the vastness of his wealth, the number of his children, all the promotion he had received from the king, and how the king had exalted him over the royal officials and courtiers. Yes, Haman added, and Queen Esther invited no man except myself along with the king to the banquet she had prepared. And she has invited me again tomorrow along with the king. But all this is no good to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows made, 80 feet high. Speak to the king tomorrow morning and let Mordecai be hung on it. Then go into the banquet merrily along with the king. This pleased Haman, and he had the gallows erected. That was from the Moffat translation. He just couldn't wait. Although he arranged for a future date when all the Jews would be exterminated, he just couldn't wait to kill Mordecai. That night, the king couldn't sleep, so he had someone read to him from the royal record book, including the part where Mordecai had given information which saved the king's life. When he heard that, the king asked, what honor and dignity has been conferred on Mordecai for this service? Nothing has been done for him, they said. The king immediately decided that some honor must be given to Mordecai. So he said, who is now in attendance at the court? Not even waiting until morning, Haman had just then come into the outer room to ask the king's permission to hang Mordecai. They told the king that Haman was outside, and the king said, let him come in. The king said Haman was feeling... They told the king that Haman was outside. Let him come in, the king said. Haman was feeling very pleased with himself. Because Esther had invited him to her banquets, he felt that he was next to the king, the most honorable man in the world. When he entered the throne room, the king asked him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? He was sure the king was referring to him. Certainly not to Mordecai. All he could think of was what he would like done to himself. Haman said to himself, and now we're reading from Esther 6, verses 6 to 10. Haman said to himself, would the king delight to honor more than myself? Then said Haman to the king, as for which man whom the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe, which the king has worn, and a horse upon which the king has ridden, with a royal crown upon his head. Let robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's highest officials to see that the man whom the king delights to honor is arrayed and led on horseback through the city square with the proclamation, this is what is done for the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king said to Haman, quick, get the robe, the horse, as you have said, and do all this to Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing of what you have proposed. This was a terrible shock to Haman. Here he was about to ask the king to have Mordecai hanged, and now he was appointed to dress Mordecai in the king's own robe, put the royal crown on his head, and mount him upon the king's own horse, and then, the most humiliating thing of all, to lead the horse through the city square with a loud voice, praise Mordecai with a man whom the king delights to honor. This place the hated Mordecai above him. This made him, the great Haman, a mere servant to Mordecai before all the people. It was a crushing blow to his vanity, but he had to carry out the king's order. As soon as he'd done so, he hurried home. He wanted to hide. He was so ashamed, he covered his face as he went. He put a bag over his head so that no one would recognize him. Only one thought consoled him. By a law which could not be changed, all the Jews, including Mordecai, would soon be killed. When he got home, he told his wife and friends what had happened, seeking consolation, but they had none to give him. Even his wife said prophetically, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, belongs to the Jewish race, you will never succeed against him. You will fail and fall before him." Esther 6:13. Haman hadn't been hold long when he was called to the second dinner of Queen Esther. As they ate, everything seemed to be right between the king and him, and he began to feel better. After dinner, the king again asked, "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" "You shall have it." "What is your request?" "Were it half my kingdom, it shall be done for you," Esther 7:2. This time, Esther told the king what was on her mind. "I am asking for my life," she said, "and for the lives of all my people." The king was astonished. "What do you mean?" he demanded. "How is your life threatened?" "I and all my race have been sold to be massacred," Esther answered. The king arose in anger. "Who is it?" he asked. "Where is the man who has dared to do this?" Esther pointed to Haman. "This is a man," she said, "this wicked Haman." Seeing the king's anger, Haman fell before the queen to plead for his life. This angered the king still more, and he said, "Will the man actually violate the queen in my very presence?" He called his servants, who immediately covered Haman's face, the signal of condemnation to death. Then a royal chamberlain spoke up and said, Esther 7, verses 9 and 10, "In Haman's house a gallows are standing, 80 feet high, which he erected for Mordecai, who did good service to the king." "Hang him on that," said the king. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he erected for Mordecai. That was from the Moffat translation. Then Esther told the king that Mordecai was her and the Israelites were her people. She begged the king to somehow reverse the law which Haman had made to destroy the Jews. The king called in Mordecai and gave the signet ring which he had taken from Haman. "Write any law you wish in my name," he told Mordecai, "and sign it with this ring." Mordecai was a wise man. He knew that no law of the Medes and Persians could be changed, and that the wicked law which Haman had made could not be set aside. Because he knew that on the day set by Haman, the Jews would be attacked by their enemies, he wrote a law that all Jews everywhere should arm and barricade themselves and defend themselves on the appointed day. This new law, sealed by the king's ring, was translated into every language, sent to every part of the kingdom. Now the sadness of the Jews turned to joy and celebration. Mordecai was promoted and made a great man, second only to the king. We read that he was clad in royal robes of violet and white, with a large golden crown and a mantle of fine linen and purple. Esther 8:15. The day of the massacre of the Jews came, but they were so well armed and prepared that they won out against their enemies. The fact that the king had promoted Mordecai the Jew to great authority in the kingdom, and that the beloved Queen Esther was also a Jew, had a powerfully deterring effect upon many who might have been contemplating to harm the Jews. Thus, the wicked plot of Haman to destroy the Jews failed entirely. Haman's vast fortune was turned over to Esther, and she entrusted it to Mordecai. The 10 sons of Haman were executed, and Mordecai greatly prospered in the kingdom. With that story before us, let's look at the characters. 5 principal characters. First is the king, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus means Lion King, and he would picture our Lord. For our Lord carries both titles. In Revelation 5:5, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in Revelation 19:16, he's referred to as the King of Kings. Another thing which helps us picture our Lord with this character is how he deals with Vashti. So let's consider Vashti. Vashti means beautiful. And she pictures natural Israel. She was beautiful, but she was only beautiful outwardly, lacking inward substance. Matthew 23:5-7. But all their works they do, where our Lord speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are likened unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. She also rejected the king's invitation. And the Jewish leadership at the time of our Lord's second advent also rejected the king. And our Lord cast them off. As we read in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would gather my children together, even as a hen gathering her chickens, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And she was given to her neighbor. Ezekiel 12:15. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. Also Ezekiel 20:23. I lifted up my hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries. Now let's consider Esther. Esther means star. That's her Persian name, Esther, and it means star. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. She typifies the church. And certainly the church identifies with the heavenly phase of the kingdom, referred to as the stars of heaven in the pronouncement of the Abrahamic covenant. Not only did Esther have outward beauty, but she also had inward beauty. And that's how the church is noted, for her inward beauty. Psalms 45:13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Also Song of Solomon 1:5. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. also referring to her name meaning myrtle, we have in the Pacific Northwest, along the Oregon coast, myrtle trees. These are not the same as a biblical myrtle, but they do share one thing in common. The leaves of this tree, when crushed, yield a very pleasant fragrance. And so it is with the new creature. As it undergoes the crushing experiences of life, of a life of sacrifice, the sweet fruits of the Spirit are manifested. 2 Corinthians 2:16, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." And Leviticus 8:28, "And Moses took them," and this is speaking of the wave offering, "And Moses took them from their hands and burnt them on the altar of burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now we turn to Mordecai. We found no particular significance to his name, but here we have an ancient worthy who pictures the ancient worthies. And Mordecai indeed is a father figure to Esther, who becomes a prince. Psalms 45:16, "Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." This inspires Esther. Mordecai inspired Esther to put her life on the line for her people. And so we read a scripture that you've heard a few times before, Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Finally, Haman. And again, no particular significance to his name, but he would represent Satan. And we know the texts that refer to Satan in Ezekiel 28:2, "Because thine heart is lifted up," and also Isaiah 14:13-14, "For thou hast said in my heart, I will ascend unto heaven." Certainly, this is represented in Haman. But we will also add to this a particular manifestation of Satan in the nominal system. God's chosen, as they demonstrated their devotion to him, especially during the dark ages, and not to the false gods of their captors, became hated for their defiance. It is intriguing and significant that two meals were prepared. The first meal, the king and Esther and Haman were all in attendance, but Haman was not revealed. But the second meal, again, all three were in attendance, but this time Esther reveals the true identity and character of Haman. And this has been so during the gospel age. Both the true and false were allowed to grow together, Matthew 13:30. But in this wilderness, ostracized condition of the dark ages, the church is still favored by the Lord, and she is nourished, Revelation 12:14. But at the appointed time of our Lord's second advent, the Lord's appointed messenger identifies Babylon, the nominal system, for their true character, their selfish, misguided motives, and the falsities of their teachings and creeds. We have many lessons to learn. We've talked about Mordecai as father of our faith, and we are so blessed by the communication that we have across time with these ancient worthies. We think of the words that Paul spoke to Timothy in Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of knowing, of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child that has known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So it is the word of God, and that these ancient worthies are able to reach out to us with encouragement and inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So these ancient worthies were provided for us by the Holy Spirit. So even though faithful sacrifices of our ancient forefathers is separated by the gulf of time from our own age of sacrifice, the Word, God's Word, and the messengers of God establish an intimate connection between them and us, from which we can draw strength and encouragement to complete our own sacrifice. Brethren, in conclusion, we'd like to draw 4 personal lessons from this story. One is stewardship. The second is heartfelt faith. The third is trust. And the fourth is courage. We would use 1 Peter 4:10 for our first lesson of stewardship. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. From reprint 36:57. Whatever we have, whatever positions we occupy of influence or power or wealth or confidence in the esteem of others, is so much of a stewardship granted to us by the Lord, and respecting which we should expect to be given an account. If the account would be rendered with joy, we must be faithful even to the risking of our lives in the interest of the Lord's people, the Lord's cause. Let us lay this feature of Esther's experience to heart, that we may draw valuable lessons therefrom, helpful to us in the spiritual way. Our third lesson is holding fast. Holding fast. Revelation 3:11. And I think I called that heartfelt faith before, and that belongs to the next one. But this one's called holding fast. And we're going to use Revelation 3:11. Hold fast which thou hast, let no man take thy crown. There is a very sobering thought here. We can lose our crowns, as did Vashti, by not holding fast to that which we have, by being disobedient to the truth. This test is even now upon the church. Our next one is trust or heartfelt faith. And we use a precious promise taken from Psalms 145, verse 20. And this promise is exemplified by the story of Esther and Mordecai. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. From reprint 36:58. Now during the gospel age, divine blessings are conferred upon those who will constitute the church, the body of Christ, who love him more than they love houses, land, parents, children, or self. All who can thus affirm to their own hearts their loyalty to the Lord, their faith and trust in him, may be assured that all things are supervised for their good and working out for their welfare in matters temporal and eternal. Finally, dear brethren, the lesson of courage. And we use Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. From the words of Robert Seclemian again. When Esther entered the king's presence, unbidden, he was reconciled to death. But what a sudden change occurred. One moment fearing for her life, the next she was offered half the world. How quickly the Lord can change our prospects. The things we fear most often turn out to be our greatest blessings. As the poet has well expressed it, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. That's hymn 63, with which we will close. And may the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bill. We have love and greetings from around the world. The brethren that are online. Love and greetings from Sister Laura Farmer. Sends greet love from the Houston Convention. Also from Old Ron and the brethren in Wenatchee. Brother Alan Springer sends love in the Seagate Bible students and have underlined in Alan himself. Sister Lee Manzik from Portland. Manzik, okay. And I thought my writing was bad. Yeah. Karen Earl from Washington. Sister Helen. Okay. Smolfer. Leon and Barbara Millen. Richard and Carol Tennant. Tom and Janice Brantner. Tom and Sister Charlotte Adams. And Kelly Jo. Okay. From Salem, and Oprah Williams, and Steve Rosley, and Matthew Palmgren, and also Peter, and Brother Peter and Sister Margaret Frulajewski, and others listening in at the retirement center on cable TV on Channel 11. Sauce and greetings to you. And also announcement from the recording department. The CD order form is an MP3 CD, and they said it won't play in your car. So those that understand that?
In most cars.
In most cars. Okay. Okay. So those that understand that, take note. Okay. Also, it is now our lunch hour or supper hour. And let the brother know it's in the same room right next door. And also, our lunch or our supper has been shortened up by 15 minutes. So we can fit, we have 1 hour. So please be back in here at 6:30 for our immersion service, which is a special privilege that we'll be having this evening. So we'd like to close with 63. Hymn 63, Rise on the Last Verse, and then we'll ask Brother Bill to seek the Lord's blessing on our fellowship. And it's been a fast afternoon. We have much to discuss with each other. Hymn 63.
Thank you.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee, indeed thankful for Your Word, that it connects us to the lives of these ancient forefathers, and we hear them speak to us and encourage us. Keep us humble, keep us teachable, keep us filled with Your Holy Spirit, that we may receive lessons and that we may have the work accomplished in us according to Thy will. Dear Lord, we would ask Thy blessing upon the meal which follows this meeting, that the strength therefrom may be used in doing Thy will more perfectly, and that the fellowship will be on high and to Thy glory and honor. We ask that anything said or done amiss will be overruled and forgiven, and we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.